Good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. We're going to start a series, as Andrew has said, in Luke chapter 12. Just to give Andrew and Marcus a break over the summer, a few members of the congregation, both from the morning and evening service, are going to be looking through this passage and this chapter. So the passage today is Luke chapter 12. Starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" I've noticed recently just how inundated we are with warnings. Some warnings are legitimate. Warnings to mind the gap on the tube. Warnings to not swim in strong currents. But other warnings are perhaps rather less trustworthy. In fact, I wonder if you could help me with an email I recently received from hotmail.com. It says this, "Dear Hotmail user, this message is from hotmail.com, messaging center, to all email account owners. We currently upgrading our database and email account. We deleting all unused hotmail.com email account to create more space for new account. To prevent your account from closing, you'll have to update it below so that we will know that it is a present used account." And then they asked me for a few details, my email username, password, date of birth. Just if there is anyone out there using Hotmail, it would be good if we could chat afterwards just to make sure this isn't a scam or anything. The truth is, some warnings are more legitimate than others. And our decision as to whether to take the warning seriously depends on whether we trust the person giving the warning. This passage today is no different. It gives a warning. It's a warning given by Jesus himself. And it's clear that at this stage in his ministry, Jesus is someone who has earned a bit of a reputation as someone to be trusted. At the start of chapter 12, Luke describes him as surrounded by crowds of many thousands. Clearly, rumors have spread throughout the land about this Jesus. They've heard he's performing miracles. But more than that, he's become renowned for his teachings. We see him referred to as teacher, a term reserved for the highly educated and respected rabbis. It seems those around him deem him someone worth listening to. Let's look then at verse 13 and the context of the warning. As we see Jesus surrounded by a crowd of thousands, all clamoring to catch a glimpse of him and to hear what he has to say. We see that Jesus has just finished explaining some rather profound truths. And perhaps there's a lull in the general hubbub as the crowd try to take in what Jesus has just said. Yet one man has managed to get within earshot of Jesus, and he takes full advantage of the pause in proceedings. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It seems the man has been following Jesus for some time, because he knows that money is a hot topic for Jesus. After all, he may have thought, Jesus has told soldiers not to extort money, Luke 3, verse 14. He's told the poor that theirs is the kingdom of God, Luke 6:20. And he stated that workers deserve to be paid, Luke 10, verse 7. Surely, the man may have thought, surely this Jesus will make sure I get the inheritance I'm owed. Of course, the man is right to think that Jesus cares about social justice. Yet, Jesus seems rather unimpressed with the request. Look at his response. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator among you or over you? It's rather a stern rebuke and leads Jesus to give the warning in verse 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Here's Jesus' warning. Beware of greed. The rebuke does perhaps seem particularly harsh, given that at first glance, this seems simply to be a victim's plea for justice. Yet the warning is entirely legitimate. After all, this man hasn't approached Jesus to ask that he considers both sides of the argument. Look again at verse 13. He's simply demanding that Jesus make a decision in his favor. It's interesting also that he doesn't put to Jesus the merits of his case. This isn't a man motivated by a keen desire for justice. This is a man with a desire to gain personally. Behind the question, Jesus has spotted an issue of the heart. Greed is good, declared Gordon Gekko in the 1987 film Wall Street. Greed in all of its forms, greed for life, for money, for knowledge, for love, has marked the upward surge of mankind. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't share the worldview of Gordon Gekko. Instead, he gives a clear warning to guard against covetousness, or greed as the NIV translates it. A man's greed is not something to be celebrated. It's an intense and selfish desire for something more, be it money, power, or food. What Gordon Gekko fails to recognize is that greed does not care about the upward surge of mankind. It cares about the upward surge of one man. Nor is greed a trait reserved to the rich. Often when we think of a greedy person, we have the image of a Scrooge-type character, maybe dressed in a tuxedo, sitting on top of a pile of cash, dollar symbols for eyes. No, unfortunately, greed is something that infects both rich and poor. We're given no indication in the passage, are we, as to the economic status of the man? And we're given no indication as to the size of the inheritance in discussion. And clearly Jesus sees it as entirely irrelevant. Whoever we are, and wherever we're positioned economically, Jesus warns that we need to guard against greed. Now, this warning was given 2,000 years ago. Yet, as I gaze longingly into the shop windows of Canary Wharf, I'm made aware of its applicability in 21st century London. If people in Jesus' day were warned to guard against greed, how much more does it apply to us now, who are surrounded by so many things? Whoever we are, rich or poor, this is surely a warning worth considering. But why? What's the reason that Jesus gives in verse 15? Of course, many people, Christian or not, will appreciate the dangers of greed. In reality, there's not many of us here who would share the views of Gordon Gekko that greed is good. And so on one level or another, we appreciate Jesus' warning. However, what might come as a surprise is the reason that Jesus gives. Listen carefully to what he says. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. There's the reason. Your life does not find meaning in the amount that you have accumulated. Life is about far more than things. Now, perhaps this is where the Christian motive for guarding against greed starts to differentiate from the reasoning of others. A quick glance at the earlier verses in chapter 12 shows us what Jesus says life is really all about. Look with me, if you will, at verse 8. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." So in the Christian mind, Life is about far more than things. Life is about Jesus, the Son of Man. Let's go back to the scene of Jesus surrounded by a crowd of thousands, all hushed, straining to hear what he has to say. And Jesus tells them clearly that if they acknowledge him, then he will acknowledge them in heaven. That's what we see in verse 8. The listeners are left in no doubt that their attitude to Jesus will have eternal consequences. Have you ever had a situation where you've become convinced that the person you were speaking to hasn't been listening to a word you were saying? Perhaps they were daydreaming and respond to your question with a point that's completely off topic. I know it happens. I'm told I'm often the offending party. This is exactly what happened here. Straight after Jesus has told the crowd to make him their priority, this man has piped up with a question about his inheritance. It's sort of painful to read, isn't it? Here he is, face to face with his God, the creator of the universe, the one who holds authority over life and death, in verse 5, yet the one who cares for him intimately, verse 7, and the one who's on a mission to give him eternal life, verse 8. Here he is, face to face with Jesus, yet his top concern is whether Jesus will ensure he gets a share of his father's inheritance. I'm reminded of the time Joshua Bell, a world-renowned classical violinist, decided to spend an afternoon busking in Washington Tube Station. The accompanying video shows thousands of people walking on by, failing to appreciate that they're listening to one of the world's greatest musicians. Like those commuters, the man fails to appreciate the significance of Jesus. He's far more than a teacher. He came for far more than to settle a family dispute. He came to give eternal life. No wonder Jesus' response seems almost frustrated. He's offering the world so much, but yet the top concern of those in the crowd continues to be so trivial. I'm convinced that deep down each one of us is aware that the accumulation of things can never bring full satisfaction. We set ourselves these goals on earth, convinced that if only I had that car, if only I earned £5, £10, £20,000 more, then I'd be happy. But when we hit the goal, we often sit back and are hit with a sense of dissatisfaction. Christ asks us to set our hopes and ambitions far higher. Instead of chasing after things that will at death become irrelevant, set your hope in Christ, the person that life is really all about. So there's the warning, beware of greed. And there's the reason, life is about so much more. Jesus then goes on to illustrate his point with a parable, and we're introduced to a farmer. The farmer has happened to have a particularly good harvest. And being blessed by God with a good year, there's no suggestion that he's acquired his wealth immorally. He has simply had a fruitful harvest. In fact, the man's harvest has been so good that he has to think about what to do with the excess. Here's a man with far more than he needs, so much so that he doesn't even have barns big enough to accommodate all the crops. So in verse 18, he comes up with a solution. This is what I'll do, he says. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But look at the fate of the man in verse 20. In one deft sweep, his hope of a long and happy retirement is removed. Look at God's response to him. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The man's life is dramatically cut short. In the blink of an eye, his previous priorities become totally irrelevant as his crops rot away in his half-built barns. God describes this man as a fool. He has made ample provision for a handsome retirement, but no provision for life after death. Now, on one level, God's condemnation of the rich fool may shock us. After all, perhaps you're thinking to yourself that this seems a little harsh. All the man did was look forward to a good retirement. Maybe God's response worries us also because the man's ambitions are so similar to our own. A healthy and worry-free retirement. A day when we don't have to work and can just take life easy. Now, I want to make the humble suggestion that the reason we're so shocked by the condemnation of the rich fool is due to a tendency across Western churches to disassociate and detach our use of money from our relationship with God. We don't see how they interlink, how they work together. Perhaps we've become convinced that God is not interested in our wealth. Perhaps we think that as long as we acknowledge God with our lips, the way we treat our finances in life is by the by. However, the fate of the rich man in this parable seems to come to a dramatically different conclusion. God clearly cares about our use of money. Why? Because the way we deal with our worldly assets is a strong indication of our heart attitude to God. Tim Keller is an American pastor based out in New York. Got a number of his books on the bookstore, which I recommend. He helpfully lays out why giving and generosity with our money is something that goes right to the core of Christian virtues. Allow me to quote from him. He says this: "Why don't I give more? Number one, I don't have faith. I'm scared. I wonder whether God really will care for me. Number two, hope. Hope means, what do you really get your value from? Is it in Christ, or is it in the clothes that you wear? Number three, love. I lack sympathy and sensitivity to the unbelievable needs out there. We cut ourselves off from those in need." So our giving and generosity with our money is massively interlinked with our heart attitude towards God. It demonstrates strongly our faith in God, our hope in a future with him, and our love for God and for those around us. Therefore, let me make this suggestion. If you want to have faith that's not just sentiment, you give. If you want to have hope that's not just sentiment, you give. If you want to have love that's not just sentiment, you give. With this in our minds, let's look back at the rich fool. And hopefully God's condemnation begins to make sense as we see both his selfishness and his short-sightedness. His selfishness is highlighted in verse 18 and 19. Four times the man speaks of what he will do. In fact, the verses are saturated, aren't they, with I. It's clear who's at the forefront of this man's mind. Oscar Wilde once quipped, "Come over here and sit next to me. I'm dying to tell you all about myself." If you got into a conversation with this rich fool, this seems like the sort of thing you'd probably hear him say to you. Now, this selfish approach shows first his lack of love, both for those around him and to God. He shows no desire to share his wealth and demonstrates no sense of responsibility towards others. He has been blessed by God with significant wealth, yet not once looks beyond himself. But it also shows a lack of trust. At the root of this selfishness is the belief that he alone is responsible for his wealth. There is no acknowledgement of God's provision. There's not a hint of thankfulness for these blessings. There's simply a belief that he deserves everything he's earned. His short-sightedness is also evident. I don't know if you've ever seen those experiments with children where they're left in a room with a donut and told that they can have the donut now or they can wait for half an hour and have two donuts. Inevitably, the children touch the donut, give in to temptation and eat it. Sadly, the farmer is similar to those children in his inability to think about anything in the longer term. His comments show us that he is a man whose ambition, whose overwhelming desire is to accumulate in this life. That is his goal. That's what he fights for. Such short-sightedness shows his lack of hope. like many of us today in the city of London who work and earn so intensely for the dream of a retirement of comfort, this man's goals are limited to the 70 or 80 years he believes he has in this life. He has no hope in Christ Jesus. It's no wonder, therefore, that this man is described as a fool by God. His is the fate of everyone who sets out to accumulate things in this life and does not acknowledge their Creator. It's a stark warning, isn't it? It's a stark warning of the fate of those consumed by selfish greed. Yet, within Jesus' warning, we get a hint of the alternative. Look at, with me at verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So the alternative, be rich towards God. What does this look like? What does it look like to be rich towards God? Well, if the rich fool demonstrates selfishness and short-sightedness, then it follows that those who are to be rich towards God are to be selfless and long-sighted. Over the ages, some people have taken the Bible's radical words on money to mean that it's something to be disposed of. It's an evil that we can do without. For example, Antony the Great, widely seen as the father of monasticism, was born into a wealthy family, but decided instead to sell up his fortune and head to the desert to avoid the evils of money. Despite the good intentions, Antony's approach is not the way to apply Luke chapter 12. The rich farmer was not condemned for acquiring wealth. He was condemned for his failure to act out his responsibilities on account of his wealth. This is not a parable, then, that tells us to reject our finances. Rather, it's a call to utilize our finances for God's glory. With great power comes great responsibility, said Uncle Ben to Spider-Man. The same can be said for our use of money. With money comes responsibility. This means both giving to causes that seek to help people as they are in need, spiritually and physically. It means giving not out of a sense of duty, but out of love, faith, and hope. Being selfless means, therefore, that evangelical Christians should be at the forefront of charitable works, both charities that help people physically, but also charities and churches that seek to see people come to faith in Jesus. But being rich towards God also means having a goal that goes beyond this life. It means being long-sighted. Instead of investing your time, energy, and money into things that will ultimately fade, we are called to invest in something that will last beyond this world. Invest in your relationship with God. Earlier we heard these words from Philippians 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the cure to greed? I want to suggest that this is it. Hope. Hope in Christ Jesus. Hope in something that is long-lasting, endlessly satisfying, and assured by Christ. Let me share an example of someone who understood where true hope was to be found. George Müller was born in 1805 in what is now Germany. As a young boy, Müller was widely documented as having an obsession with money, so much so that by the age of 10, he was stealing from his father's study, stealing government money. In fact, by the age of 16, he found himself imprisoned for stealing. At the age of 20, he was invited to a Bible study and on a whim decided to go. As a result of that study, George was miraculously saved and put his trust and hope in Christ Jesus. As a result, his priorities changed dramatically. He moved across to England, where he, with the help of his wife Mary, set up orphanages in Bristol with the motive to board, clothe, and scripturally educate destitute children. It's thought that in his lifetime, in their lifetime, George and Mary cared for over 100,000 orphans. But what is striking is the absolute transformation in George's attitude to money. It was no longer his God, so he selflessly invested in the children and orphanages. But he remained wise with its use, ensuring that every single gift was recorded and the orphanage accounts available for anyone to review. His hope was now set in Christ Jesus, which had freed him to use his money for God's glory. Some warnings, like the email I received, are entirely untrustworthy. But Jesus' warning to guard against greed is one to which we should sit up and listen. So let me finish by challenging you with this. Does your use of money point to faith in Jesus? Does your use of money point to love for those around you? Does your use of money show your hope in life beyond the grave? My prayer is that Jesus' warning to guard against greed will prompt us to use our resources in a way that is rich towards God. We're going to spend some time now just thinking over the words of this passage. And then we're going to sing the song, All That I Am. And just to read you the chorus, it says, All that I am, I lay before you. All I possess, Lord, I confess, is nothing without you. Saviour and King, I now enthrone you. Take my life, my living sacrifice to you.